Well, let us turn once again this evening to the first letter of John in chapter 2. And we are continuing to study in this epistle for a time at least. I think I mentioned over the past several weeks that it was not my intention to go through the whole of this epistle, but who knows, we may end up doing that. I have not in the past preached right through the epistle of John, verse by verse. We have, of course, preached many sermons from it, but these have been miscellaneous occasions rather than any systematic study. But it is one of those very condensed teachings that we have in the Scripture, and John is really making one point in the purpose of writing this letter, and it is in order that we might know that we have eternal life. John is writing, he tells us why he's writing in chapter 5 at verse 13. He says, "These things I have written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe, you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." And in our studies in chapters 1 and 2 thus far, we have seen John reminding his readers that this is really the purpose of his writing to them at all. So we're coming back then to this second chapter. We're going to pick up from where we left off last Sunday evening. You may remember we were looking at verses 7 to 11 in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 to 11, where John was reminding his readers that he was writing to them no new commandment, but an old commandment which they had heard from the beginning. And yet at the same time, you remember, he was emphasizing, "But I am writing to you a new commandment, which thing is true in you and in him." And we were raising the question concerning this commandment, this entele, that John is referring to. Is it an old or is it a new commandment? And we were making the point it is both. It is old in terms of its doctrine and in terms of its emphasis, but it is always new in terms of its application. It is given a new dimension, we saw, when Christ came into the world, how he tells his disciples in the upper room, in John's Gospel, chapter 13, at verse 34, for example, he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And by this, all men shall know that you are my disciples," reality, in reality, "when you have love one to another." And the point that we were making was that Christ did not introduce any new commandments as such, but he gave the old commandments new dimensions and new depths in a way that the Old Testament never had really fully explained. It's not enough that we know the command ultimately means not only that we love God with all our heart and that we love our neighbor, but the question arises, well, who is my neighbor? And we saw that our neighbor is everybody. It is everybody that we come in contact with. And that means that if we're going to live under the dimensions and walk in the way that Christ walked, it means that we are going to treat everybody in the way that he treated those with whom he came into contact. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. Now, it is easy for us to approve of that, to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Everybody approves of that. Every religion in the world says amen to that. But how to perform, how to do it, is the big issue. It is always the issue in the Christian life. Not the believing and the accepting and the agreeing with the doctrine, but putting it into practice is always the difficulty. And the Christian life is not difficult to understand, but the Christian life is difficult to live, because the world, the flesh, and the devil are always against us, and we are always against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, these are the general points and principles that we were emphasizing last Sunday evening. So we're going to go on from there to consider verses 12 to 14 this evening. And you will notice, I'm sure, as we go through these verses and listen to what I've got to say on these verses, you will notice that there is an overlap with what we were talking about in the morning. There is a certain interpenetration, and there's no harm in repetition. Jesus repeated the same thing over and over again, and the scripture is in many ways very repetitious. The apostle Paul never tired of saying the same things. He writes to the Philippians, you remember, to write the same things to you is not grievous to me. It's no difficulty for me to remind you, but it's good for you, he said, to be reminded. And even if we are familiar with old passages of scripture that we've read and heard many times, well, that's no reason why we shouldn't hear it yet again, because the old story is always the new story. New circumstances in life, new situations, new decisions to make, new places to go, people to meet, new temptations to overcome, and bringing the word of God to bear on each and every situation is incumbent upon us as believers. And so we're going to be, in a sense, interpenetrating some of the things that we're going to say this evening with what we're talking about in the morning. So let's read these verses 12 to 14. In 1 John chapter 2, John says, I write unto you, little children. Now notice that John began our passage last time in verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you. So John is writing, he's reminding them what he's writing and why he's writing. And he returns to this same theme again in the verses we're considering this evening. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, our version has here, I write unto you. But the commentators agree, and I agree with them, that this should really be not that I write in the sense of am writing in the present, but I wrote unto you, because it's in the aorist tense, something that is over and done with. I have written to you, or I wrote unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, or I wrote unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written, or I wrote unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So John here is reminding his readers yet again why he is writing to them, and he is writing to them, and he is categorizing them, as it were, into certain categories, and we'll look at that just in a moment. But we're going to begin this evening by reminding ourselves what John is actually doing. He is writing. Now, that's obvious, we might say, but John is reminding them that he's writing, and he's also reminding them of what he has already written to them. He is repeating himself, as it were, again. And so when we come to John's writing and this whole epistle, let's remember what it is that John is actually writing about. John is an apostle. He's a preacher. He is a pastor. And this is a pastoral epistle. We are familiar with the idea of the pastoral epistles, as we call them. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And we tend to call them pastoral epistles. And we call them pastoral epistles because they deal with pastoral issues in the church. They deal with elders and deacons and the ministry and the organization of churches. But we must never imagine, as Christian believers, as we read our New Testament epistles, that these pastoral epistles are only 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Every epistle in the New Testament is a pastoral epistle. The book of Revelation is a pastoral epistle written to seven churches. The book of Revelation is a big, book written to seven churches with a special message for each one. And so the whole of the New Testament, in a certain sense, is composed of pastoral writings. It is written for Christians. It is written for individual Christians, as to Timothy and Titus, for example. It is written to congregations. It's not written to the world. The Bible is not written for the big, bad world out there. The Bible, whether it be the Old Testament or the New Testament, is addressed primarily to those who belong to God and who believe in Christ. God is speaking to us pastorally. And that means that because he is speaking to us pastorally, he is caring for us. He is writing to give us certain assurances that all is well with our soul if we have a proper relationship to him. That is what John is doing. He is writing to individuals, perhaps a congregation. We don't know for sure who they are. It may well be the church at Ephesus. Some would argue that. We don't know. But the point is, John is writing to Christian believers who are up against difficulties and facing pressures. And the pressures that they are facing is heresy, the Gnostic heresy, where there were those false teachers coming in among the people, and they were teaching that you must have a secret knowledge, and they were saying one thing and they were doing another. And that is what we've been looking at over the past number of weeks, bringing up again and again, three times in chapter 1, three times in chapter 2 thus far. We have seen John drawing a comparison between, if we say, on the one hand, if we say that we know him and walk in darkness, we do not know the truth. We are, in fact, practicing a lie. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and making God a liar, because God says that we have sinned. Now, these are things that the Gnostics were saying. We walk in light, they were saying. But they weren't walking in the light of Christ. We have no sin, they were saying. Some would even go as far as to say, we have never, ever sinned. And John is saying, well, that is what they're saying. But on the other hand, that is not the way they're living. They're living in sin. They're living as those who have never been delivered from sin by the power of Christian conversion and the Holy Spirit within. And so John is always drawing our attention to the fact that it's easy to say that we believe, we walk in the light. That's easy to say. But John is saying the evidence of what we're saying must be according to the way that we live. And that's why we saw a week or two ago in verse number 6, you may remember, he that says he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he has walked, even as he walked, even as Christ walked. So John is writing a pastoral epistle. He is writing to remind these Christian believers concerning false doctrine that is very persuasive, very attractive, and often heresy is presented by men or women sometimes who may well be regarded as very, very attractive and good preachers. Heretics generally are men who are appealing speakers. You beware of a man who preaches well and who leads you in any way whatsoever away from the cross, away from Christ, away from consecration to Christ. Because very often they come in wolf's clothing, like the Gnostics and the heresies who were denying in John's day that Christ had actually come in the flesh and died. And John is very insistent that when Christ died for our sins, he died as a man in our place. That which was from the beginning, we saw him, we handled him, the word of life, we were there, we were seeing and hearing him. John is insisting that Christ has come in the flesh. It is the Antichrist who says and denies that Christ has come in the flesh. So John is writing a pastoral epistle because he has a pastor's heart. And he is interested that these believers know the difference between truth and error, and walking in light and walking in darkness. That's why John is writing. And three times in the verses that we're considering this evening, he says, I write unto you. And three times he says, I wrote unto you. And we have to ask the question, well, what is it that John is referring to when he says three times, I wrote unto you, little children? What is he referring to? He is referring to something that he has already written. And here again, we have controversy among the commentators and the scholars who study these things. Because what is it that John has already written? And that what is it that he's now writing yet again? There are those who say that when John says, I wrote unto you, as he says from the end of verse 13 and into verse 14, I wrote unto you, there are those who say John is here referring to the gospel, because John wrote a gospel. As we know, it's the same John who is writing these epistles, who wrote the gospel and who wrote the book of Revelation. And there are those who say that John is writing to people who are familiar with this gospel, and he is simply adding something more that they need to know that he has not written about in the gospel. Now, there are many good men who hold that view, and it's been a long-held view in the Christian church. And one can understand, in a sense, why there are certain interpreters who would take that particular view. I recognize the force of their argument. But I agree rather with those who would maintain that John is not referring, when he says, I wrote unto you three times at the end of verse 13 into verse 14, he is not saying that he's referring back to the gospel. I think rather with those who would take the view that John is referring to what he has already written in the epistle, in chapter 1 up to chapter 2 at verse number 11. All that John has already written is what he is referring, I would maintain, to what he's referring to. In other words, John is saying, I am writing to you again what I have just been writing. In fact, one commentator even goes so far as to say that John was interrupted in his writing and he had to go away and do something else. And then he came back and he picked up and was simply going to remind the readers of what he had already written. I don't think we need to go to that extraordinary imagination. John is doing what the Bible writers do again and again and again. They repeat themselves. And as I say, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, finds it no burden for him, and it's good for them to go over it yet again and again. If you read through the book of Proverbs, you find a great deal of repetition. If you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you find there is repetitiousness. And so there is no harm, and John is simply following in the well-trodden paths of Bible writers, and that is, they say the same thing over and over again, not in the same words, because you can say the same thing in a thousand different ways. But there's another question that arises before we begin to look at the details. And it's not only why is John writing the way he does, but to whom is John writing in the way that he does? There are those who would maintain that when John is writing to little children, and then he's writing to fathers, and then he's writing to young men, that John, in fact, is actually writing to two groups only. That the expression little children, that we find in verses 12 and in verse 13, I write unto you little children. And then he says again at verse 30, I write unto you little children. There are those who say that John is simply giving a general description of Christians, because in the scriptures, Christian believers are actually called little children. And even if we are old men and women in the faith, there's a sense in which we are still all little children. And so there are those who say that John is writing to little children. The words, he uses two different words, techna, which incidentally is the word that we made reference to in the morning when we were speaking in our study in Colossians chapter 3 verse 20, you remember, children, obey your parents. John uses that word, technia. And then he also used the word paideia. And there are those who say, well, these are just generic words for Christian believers of whatever stage. And that John actually is really only writing to two separate groups. He is writing to the fathers, and he is writing to the young men. So we are told. I disagree with that. John is writing here to three groups, I would put to you, and good commentators take that view, and I agree wholeheartedly with them. He is describing Christians. And is he describing Christians in terms simply of their age in the world? When John is writing to little children, whether it be techno or paideia, is he referring to infants and children growing up? Is he, when he's referring to those who are fathers, is he referring literally to those who are of the age of fathers, old men, as it were, and young men? Is he referring simply to young men in age, in chronological earth time? Or is he, in fact, speaking to different stages of Christian experience and Christian maturity? And I would go along with those who maintain that what John is doing here, he is very much aware that there are different stages in Christian living, as well as different ages. We all go through the various stages of growth to old age and maturity. As in nature, so it is in grace. We must grow up. And I agree with those men who would maintain that John here is speaking to every stage of Christian experience. And it's all encompassed here. And what John says to each age group seems to fit in marvelously well, not so much only with our physical age in the world, because we can be young in the faith and at the same time be old in years. Some people get converted when they're old in life, almost as it were on the fringe of the grave. It is possible to be an old man and yet only to be a babe in Christ. It is possible to be, as it were, a rather young man and yet have the maturity, as it were, that John describes as addressing us as fathers, able to teach others also. So I am going to go along the line that John here is not speaking literally to age groups, physically speaking, but spiritual developments. And each word that John has to say is suitable for the particular stage at which we are. We are all included here. We are all addressed by what John is saying. And as we are in spiritual progression, maturity, growth in grace, so the words that John has to say to us are absolutely suitable to our condition and our process thus far. So John is writing to three groups, but he is speaking to three stages of spiritual maturity and development. And that's the line we're going to take. John is writing pastorally. He cares for these people that they be not deceived by false teachers who sound so plausible and who present very sweet arguments at times. And John is saying, look at the outcome. Look at the evidence, because it is always the same principle. By their fruit you will know them. You and I, we will only be known by others and indeed to ourselves that we truly are Christians if we live like Christians. I'm not saying that we are all going to be perfectly living like Christians. There is no such thing as a perfectly matured, perfectly consecrated Christian in the whole wide world. We all need to grow in grace, whatever stage, however long we have been professing the name of Christ. But the evidence always is, by their fruit you will know them. And Christian disciples, true disciples, are known by the way that they live, because we walk in the way that he walked, as John has already told us in verse number 6. So let's look at what John tells us here about the little children. I write unto you, little children. This is a good translation. The word is technia. Because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And he comes back to them again at the end of verse 13. I write unto you, little children, paideia, because you have known the Father. What is it important for us to know? If we are brand new in the faith, what is vital for us in stage number one, as it were, of our Christian experience? What is the most important thing we need to know and we can know? it is that our sins are forgiven. We will make no progress in Christian maturity or Christian service if we are limping and halting between two opinions. I write unto you, little children. Why? Because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, little children, because you have come to know the Father. You have come to know whose you are and whom you serve. That is vitally important. At the very beginning, assurance of salvation is not something reserved for the mature saints. Jesus never taught that. The apostles never taught that. The prophets of old never wearied or tired of telling the people of Israel of what God had done for them away at the very beginning of their experience of grace at the time of the Exodus. Have you noticed how often the prophets returned the people's attention? Remember what it was like in the wilderness. Remember what God did for you. Why is he taking them back then? Because they must know that that was the beginning, and right from the very start of our Christian pilgrimage, we must know what God has done for us. And there is nothing that is going to bring assurance and joy and a willing service. Henceforth, from this stage on, there is nothing that is so going to motivate us as to know for assurance that we stand before God forgiven. All our sins have been forgiven. It's an amazing thing, you know, how many Christian believers limp along in the Christian life, and they never progress beyond being little children, because they never seem to enter into the assurance. Always there is this wondering, pondering, how can I know? Am I his or am I no? That is a hindrance of a momentous magnitude. The uncertainty of it all. We will never step out and venture into the life of service and worship properly until we know, as the psalmist recorded it again and again, I bless the Lord because he has forgiven my sins. The apostle Paul was able to go out and go abroad in the ancient world preaching the gospel, suffering for Christ, because he knew that the Son of God had loved him and given himself for him. There was no question, no doubt. And amidst all the troubles that Paul, for example, experienced, he never experienced the doubt or the trouble of uncertainty. I know whom I have believed, and I have been persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day, against any day that's ever going to come to us. He will keep us, and the sooner we learn that, the better. There is no better time to seek the Lord and to seek the assurance of his grace than in the days of our youth. I'll come back to that when we come to the young men. Because there's no better time to know, there's no better time to serve than in those early days. And sometimes, tragically, we lose the zeal and the zip of those early days because something creeps into us, and what creeps in is a doubt. It's the doubt that the devil injected into the minds of our first parents away back in Genesis chapter 3, when the evil one came in the form of the servant. And you remember his words, the opening words. Yea, did God say that? Casting doubt. All it takes is a seed of doubt. And that can be the ruin of us. And we will never be of much service. We will never be joyful Christians. Always under the shadow of uncertainty. Always unwilling to share confidently whose we are and whom we are and whom we serve, because we don't really know whose we are. When we have the Spirit of God and we become little children again in Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul tells us that the Spirit enables us to cry, Abba, Father. I'm no great student of child psychology or development, but I am told by those who study such things of little children beginning to learn, beginning to express themselves, among the first things that they ever learn to speak, mama or dada, those elementary words that express a relationship to our parents. And we speak words, and the word that we speak as newborn babes in Christ, when we begin to speak to God at all, it is the cry of the familiar little child to his father, Abba, Father. We don't know all that's involved in fatherhood. We don't know all that's involved in parental responsibility. It hasn't entered our care, but we do know this, that we belong to him, and he belongs to us. And in times of trouble, we're going to run and grasp his knees or our mother's knees, because there we're going to find refuge, and there we're going to find one who cares for us, whose hands are always gentle and whose face is always a smile. That's the kind of picture that John has. I write unto you little children, whether you're little Tekna children or growing up as little children, I want you to know your sins have been forgiven. And if you and I are going to live as children in a family, we have to know that we belong to that family, that that is home for us. That's the place of refuge. And there's no place like home. And there's no place for the Christian heart to rest except in the fatherhood of God and sins forgiven. That's where our Christian confidence, Christian worship, and Christian service begins. That's not where it ends. That's where it begins. Everything else flows on from that. And so John is writing, and he has already written to them, and he's repeating it again. I have written unto you little children because you have known the Father. You and I must come to know God, not simply out of a theological textbook, but out of an experience of conversion, where something has taken place in our life that has transformed us. It may not be dramatic. We don't need to all have a Damascus Road experience. But we must come to the place where there comes a time in life when we have a glad assurance, and our hearts may well be strangely warmed. But whatever it is, it takes place, and we begin to cry with every child of God who has ever lived. We begin to cry, Abba, Father. And that's why Jesus tells us that when we pray, that's where we begin our prayer. Father, our Father in heaven. And sometimes when you hear men praying, sometimes it's almost as if they don't know that God's their Father. There's a certain danger of falling into a cliche. Lord, we give thanks unto thee. Lord, we thank thee for the good day, for taking us here. I'll tell you this, I am sick and tired of hearing men in office in the church, and all they can say is, Lord, we thank you. Yes, by all means, let's give thanks. But let us pray biblically, and let's begin with the fatherhood of God, because that is the reality. That is what he is to us. And the sooner we experience it, and the sooner we express it, the better it will be for ourselves and for those around us and for the world, which so needs a testimony from those who know that young as they are in the faith, they are still secure in the arms of Jesus. That is the point that John is making. Now, I'm sure that John is making many other points, but I don't have time to go into these other points because time is telling me to move on. And so we come to the second group that John is addressing. I write unto you fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. And then he tells us again in verse 14, I have written unto you fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. Now notice that in addressing the fathers, the pateres, John is saying very much the same things on each of the occasions. What he is writing and what he has already written is really basically the same thing. Because you have known him, that is from the beginning. Because you have known him that is from the beginning. So what is John referring to here when he says he is referring to the fathers? These are the more mature. These are the older ones in the faith. These are the fathers, we might say, in the congregation. Those who have grown up into spiritual maturity. And what John is saying to them is that he is writing to them because he is addressing them because they have known the Father. Well, they have known the Father when they were little children, as we've already been indicating. But what John is meaning is this. It's not just that they did know the Father way back then, but they still know the Father. In other words, after many years of service and perhaps even suffering, they still have the assurance that God is their Father. They have come to know him with a knowledge that perhaps they could not have at the beginning of their Christian pilgrimage, but they have grown to know him, and over a long period of perhaps many trials and many triumphs, many experiences, overcoming many difficulties, and having to make many hard decisions in life. They have come to know increasingly with a steadied experimental consistency that God is their Father. In other words, they have not slipped away. They still know what they knew from the very beginning. Why do we need to emphasize that? We need to emphasize it because there is the terrible danger that we may begin well and end up badly. It's not unknown. I have known many, and you have known many, who seem to be a kind of meteor in the faith, full of zeal for the Lord, full of studious hours, burning the midnight oil, as it were, studying the Word, sometimes with a tear-stained page. And when you meet them later on in life, they're as hard as bricks, and they're skeptical, and they're very hard to recover for the Lord. They have matured, and they have become perhaps even embittered. It is possible for us as Christian believers, as we progress through the Christian life, to become hardened and to become embittered, like the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation in chapter 2. They were a church that was filled with orthodoxy. They would allow no heresy to come in through their doors. They were standing for the truth. They were struggling for the truth. But as is often the case with those who struggle and strive and labor and warfare, we become wounded in the struggle. We become battled, hardened, and battle-weary. We become casualties of war, we might say. And the temptation for us is that the more we struggle in the Christian life, sometimes we become more critical of God's providence. And we become more skeptical and wonder, as the psalmist did in Psalm 73, Asaph, you remember, his feet were almost slipping away when he saw the wicked going on, and everything they touched was turning to gold. And they were prospering, and they were fat, and their children were fat after them. And every morning he was troubled. He was washing his hands, trying to purify his life, and he came to the conclusion almost that it was all in vain. And that's all it takes for us no longer, when we are fathers, when we ought to be fathers in the faith, instructing others, exemplary living for others. We find that we ourselves don't know the Lord as once we did. You fathers, you have known him, you still know him. Years, perhaps decades later, after 50 years perhaps, you're still, as again the psalmist puts it, in old age, still bearing fruit, because you're planted by the waters of the Lord. You remember what Paul had to say to the Corinthians, that dysfunctional congregation, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I could not address you as spiritual, but as carnal. They had slipped away from their first allegiance. Something had happened, and they were sliding away from their first love, like the church at Ephesus. We were reading in Hebrews chapter 5 for this very purpose, the closing verses of that chapter. The apostle is writing to believers who were in danger of slipping back into Judaism. And they were suffering for this newfound faith in Christ. And they were looking back perhaps with a somewhat nostalgic view to the good old days when it was safe in the Jewish religion and the Jewish ritual. And now they're embracing Christ as their Savior. It seems to have brought them nothing but trouble. And some of them had the despoiling of their goods. Some had apparently been imprisoned. And you remember what the writer says to them in chapter 5 in the closing verses. He wants to speak to them about the high priestly work of Christ. And then he pauses, as it were, and says, what's the use? I can't address you concerning these things because you've become dull of hearing. By this time you ought to be teachers. By this time you've been long enough in the faith. You ought to be fathers in the faith, teaching others. And you've reached a place where I need to teach you all over again what be the very first principles of the doctrines of Christ. Sometimes we need to go over the elementaries again and again with people who by this time ought to be matured teachers of others, but they can't teach others because somewhere along the line they've lost sight of the God and the Father that once they knew. And it's no longer so much captivating them and, as it were, energizing them. They have become, as it were, dull of hearing. And the old, old story of Jesus and his love no longer captivates them as once it did. And they find it boring and overfamiliar. And the appeals for Christian discipleship fall on deaf ears so often. That's what John is saying here. It's always a danger, whether we are brand new believers, there's a danger for us there. Little children are in constant danger, as we well know. You've got to watch them all the time. But older people, older saints, they are in constant danger too. Because the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking everybody and any one of us whom he may devour. We are not immune from these evil assaults of the evil one. And that is why we need the whole armor of God constantly. Not just at the beginning of our Christian pilgrimage, but until we breathe our last, we must be on our guard, lest we become dull of hearing and hard of heart and lose our first love. That's what John is addressing when he addresses the fathers. And then he addresses the young men. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one, the wicked one. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Yaskoi. Literally, new men, young men, in the full flush of manhood, we might say, full of strength. And that's the time to serve. That's the time to stand up and be counted. That's the time for us to speak up and step out, as it were, in the faith. And we will only do this when we are strong, when we have passed the immaturity of babyhood and childhood. We've grown up, our muscles, spiritual muscles have been strengthened. We've become robust in the faith. We are strong. We're in the prime of life. Old age has not yet sapped our strengths. Bitter experiences have not sapped our spiritual strengths. We are strong in the Lord. And that is what John is saying. That's a good time to live. I am writing these things unto you because you will never have a better time in your life than now. That's why we're reading in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Young people, the best time to seek the Lord is not when we're on our deathbed, giving him the fag end of a wasted life. But when we're young, have you ever noticed how often in the scriptures there are quite a number of cases where young men have sought the Lord, young women too, in the days of their youth, and they become strong and great, greatly used in the purposes and in the church of God. And when they come to maturity, they are still bearing fruit. Think, for example, take the book of Daniel. Do you remember what we're told in Daniel chapter 1 when Daniel and his three companions were taken captive to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar? And you remember how they were specially chosen by Nebuchadnezzar for high office. He was going to train them to be civil servants in the administrative capacity of the Babylonian Empire. And do you remember how they were offered privileges, education, clothing, accommodation, and they were to eat the best food from the king's own table? Daniel was willing to have his name changed. He was willing to live in the king's accommodation. He was willing to receive a Babylonian education, but he would not eat of the king's meat, because that had been the very activity in Israel, in Judah, in Jerusalem, eating things offered to idols, and the meat at the king's table was all offered to idols. And you remember what we're told in Daniel chapter 1, I think it's verse 8, is it? Daniel purposed in his heart he would go along with a great deal of activity in Babylon, but there came a point when he would go no further, because that would be tantamount to being involved in idolatry. And so Daniel drew the line. How old do you think Daniel was? Well, we don't know for sure, but Daniel was probably still a teenager. He certainly was a young man, very young man. And right from the beginning, Daniel's whole witness in Babylon depended upon a stand that he took in the days of his youth. And the stands that you and I take in life, later on in life, will depend upon stands that we have taken in the days of our youth. You remember young Samuel, we made reference to him this morning. Hannah gave him back to the Lord. Samuel was just a boy ministering under Eli, the priest in the temple. And the Lord called him. And do you remember at the third call, young Samuel, "Here am I, Lord. Thy servant is listening." A young boy, about 7 or 8 years of age. And what a ministry he had, the first great prophet in Israel, in the time of the judges before the kings, you remember. Or we can think of young Josiah. You remember Josiah came to the throne in Israel when he was 8 years of age. And in the 8th year of his reign, you remember, we're told when his heart was tender, Josiah, one of the best kings in Judah, when his heart was yet tender, he began to seek the Lord. He died prematurely. We know that, the Battle of Megiddo. But it was in the days of his youth when his heart was still tender, before he had become habituated to saying no to conscience and to God. Young men, young women, if we're not going to be strong then for God, we're never going to be strong. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. You are living, you're supported, you're guided, you're defended, you're encouraged, you're rebuked by the word of God as a young man. How many people there are in Sydney tonight to go no further? Perhaps lying, dying on a hospital bed or in an old folks caring home. And I visited some of these homes, and I tell you this, it's a sad thing to do, because I won't go into details, but I remember something a woman said to me, and it was so anti-Christian. She was on the verge of dying, and all she could do was speak against the gospel. She hadn't always been old in an old folks' home. She had once been young as a child, a beautiful young woman in all probability, full of vigor, full of all the bloom of youthfulness. But she had not sought the Lord. And the end result is a decline, and life has no further pleasures, waiting now simply to die. A wasted life is largely the result of a life in which the young man or the young woman has not sought the Lord. John is writing to these believers, the brand new ones in the faith. They know the assurance that God is for them as their Father. The old men, they have not forgotten their first love. They still are fresh. The fathers, they're still fresh in the Lord. They are still assured that God is their Father. And when they speak to him in prayer, they call him Father. And the young men, you're strong. You're studying the Word. You're listening to the Word. You're learning from the Word. You're living by the Word. Young men, keep on doing what you're doing. You're doing very well, John is saying to them. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome. Overcome the temptation to be ashamed, to be silent when you should be speaking. Overcome the temptation, the lusts of the flesh that young men are prone to, the lusts of the world, the attractiveness of all that this world has to offer. You have resisted it all, says John. Young men, if you're a Christian young man or young woman, you be very, very thankful that you're in the Lord strong. These are the best years of your life. You'll never get better. And while you're strong, be strong. Let the Word of God abide in you. And overcome all that would be antagonistic to being strong in the Lord. That's what John is saying here. He's speaking to Christians. And we're all included one way or the other. We may be old in years and yet only young in the faith. That's fine. Better to be converted in old age than never at all. Young men, young women, hold up your head high. Speak up, walk out. Walk confidently, let the Word of God control your mind, your directions. And the old men who have matured in the faith, it's a great thing, you know, to see an old believer, an old man or an old woman, an old godly man or woman, who all their days have given their best time and the best of their strength to the worship and to the service of God. John is writing to encourage them, to assure them, and to assure us that if we believe in Christ, then we have eternal life, and all is well, and the future is bright, and our eternity is glorious. That's what it means to be a Christian. And in order to be that Christian, we must turn away from the heresies that would plague us and torment us and hold us back. John is writing to all of us, to you and to me tonight, because somewhere along the line we fit into this pattern, and we need his pastoral counsels and his pastoral consolations. Well, I'm going to leave it there. Time has gone over the time, but some topics, you know, they carry us away, and we're almost, as it were, carried up with wings like eagles, on eagles' wings. May God bless his word to us.